We are in at the end of Mark chapter 3. I think I've read this section several times to you, but we've never got to it and been able to close it out, Mark 3. So the goal today will be to do the end of Mark 3, starting at verse 31, and then move into chapter 4, which is a new section entirely, where we enter into the parables of Jesus, the kingdom parables. Well, let me pray for us, and then I'll read this passage. Gracious Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for our opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us. Pray that you would help us to grasp the priorities of the kingdom of God, and we ask that you would conform us to the image of Christ, make us those who love our Savior and delight to hear his voice and follow him. Father, profit our discussion. May we encourage one another in the faith, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm reading Mark 3, starting at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. You know what? I'll do something unorthodox. I'll read all the way to Mark 4 and verse 12. And I want you to look for, I've put this on the board several times. I want you to look for the outside-inside or inside-outside theme as we connect these two sections. Okay, so listen for those words. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone around those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Okay, so larger section, and we're really moving from one unit of thought in chapters 1 to 3 to a whole new unit of thought in chapter 4 with the parable teaching. But that word outside is linking both of these sections. So right out of the gate, to make sure you're awake this morning, what do you notice that Jesus is communicating when he says something about outside?
That they're cut off, that they're not hearing the word and understanding or being saved.
Okay, so when it comes to the explanation of the parables, and we'll get into the great detail, for those outside, everything is in parables, ultimately, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So to be outside is not a good thing, right? It's a beautiful day. You want to be outside. But to be outside, to be out of the kingdom of God is not a good thing. And that immediately makes us think, well, what would it mean to be inside? And that word isn't used, but the concept is hinted at least twice in these sections. One, when Jesus says to those who are sitting in front of him on the inside, for, you know, the one who does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then when the disciples approach Jesus to ask about the parables, he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those on the outside, everything is in parables. So we have this theme of inside outside. And another way to put it is proximity and pursuit. Those who are close are receiving something special, and as they do, there's a pursuit that's required of them. And we'll talk about this even in the end of chapter 3. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, we're going to think about these two concepts, family ties and family likeness. All right, so back up, chapter 3, verse 31. Jesus's mother and brothers came, and they're standing outside. To say they came, we're not thinking about geography. So let me help you out. Where is Jesus right now? Do you remember what city he's in? He's in Capernaum, and it's being called his home. But it's his home away from home, because where is his home? His home is in Nazareth. That's where he's from. But he keeps coming back to the city of Capernaum, and he's using that, it seems to be, as a home base of operations. That's where Peter's house is. And you remember Peter's mother-in-law was healed of that high fever and back in chapter 1. And Jesus seems to keep coming back there in Mark 2 and here again in Mark 3. All right, so how far is it from Nazareth to Capernaum? We have no perspective on that, but let me tell you, it's about 20 miles, and they don't have a car. So how do you get 20 miles away? Well, you walk, and 20 miles is about a day's walk if you're pretty intent on getting somewhere. You can do that. You're huffing it to make a 20-mile walk. In a walking society, that wouldn't be as big of a deal as it would be to us to suddenly say, I'm going to walk 20 miles. But it's far. And that gives you something of a perspective of Jesus' family as they're going to look for him and to have a moment with him. And what do they want to do? If y'all remember back up in chapter 3 earlier in verses 20 and 21, what are they after? Okay, they want to pull him aside because they think, chapter 3, verse 21, they think he's out of his mind. This is not normal behavior. And it certainly violates conventional customs of your culture. In this culture, it's not unusual to have 3 and 4 generations of people living in the same house or connected to the same spot. And it's not unusual that if, you know, Joseph was a carpenter, then Jesus is known as the carpenter's son. And he would have been trained in the trade. That was usual. How do you know what you do when you grow up? That's how we think about, we ask kids questions like that. What do you want to be when you grow up? That would have been a totally foreign question to somebody in this culture. And really throughout most of the history of mankind, that would have been a foreign question. You will do what your dad did, because that's what you do, right? You're going to be trained in the trade. Whatever we do, you're going to be doing it. So for Jesus to go away from his home, and we probably know, we're nowhere definitively told that Joseph is dead, but we know that Jesus will later entrust his mother and her care to his disciple, John. That tells us pretty definitively that Joseph is out of the picture. It seems that she's widowed, and even more reason for the eldest son to stay home and be involved in taking care of her. Jesus is concerned to care for her, but he has a mission that the Lord has given him. So he's violating all kinds of cultural principles and out and about somewhere else, not to mention that all these people are flocking to him and he's making these great claims and engaging in significant religious controversy with the elite, the scribes, and showing them to be fools. So Jesus's family is concerned. Now, we talked already about how there's, you know, Jesus's brothers don't believe, and there's really inconsistency of Mary. We know she believes. Her concern is probably different than their concern. We probably can assume, I think it's a good educated guess, that Mama's been roped in with what the brothers are saying. The brothers are saying he's crazy. She doesn't think he's crazy, but she's concerned for him. So they're there, and when they get there, and we read that they're standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, what kind of sending do you think this is?
A messenger.
Okay, maybe they send a messenger inside. Maybe, let me ask the question this way. What level of authority are they aiming to exercise? They sent to him and called him. What do they want? Come out. Come out whenever it's convenient for you. No, now. This is like an authoritative summons. That we're outside. Your family just showed up. They're outside. And they're sending in and calling you. What are you supposed to do? Drop everything and go out. I mean, this is your family. And your mom is out there. Right? So that's what you're supposed to do. Or, according to cultural convention, that would be assumed that's what you would do. Now, I want you to think about the distinction of the scene we're seeing right here from Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was also presumably in this same house. People were crowded in the room to see him, and there was a guy, a paralytic, being carried by four other guys who couldn't get in because of the crowd. And what did they do? Yeah, they decided to go up on the roof and claw through the roof, dig through the roof, literally, to get the man down to see Jesus. There was desperation and earnestness to see Christ, to be near to him, because of who they believe he is and what they believe he can do. Jesus, his family comes, and they're not desperate to get in and see Christ because of what they believe he can do and who they believe he is. They see him in an entirely different way than that paralytic and his friends in chapter 2. And you should notice that. What a contrast. People are earnestly pursuing Jesus so intently that they'll dig through the roof to get to him. But Jesus' family is on the outside demanding that Jesus come out to them like they're in charge. Well, how does Jesus respond? In the previous time when someone pursued him like this and the guy is being lowered through the roof, Jesus doesn't blast them for being impertinent and rude or messing up somebody's property. He just says, you know, son, your sins are forgiven you. And this is a gospel opportunity. Jesus also uses this moment for a gospel opportunity, but it's shocking the way he responds. What does he say? The crowd is sitting there around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. That's a very intense verb, present tense action. They want you, and they want you now. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, for the mamas in the room, right? Think about this. You go to gain an audience with one of your children, and you send, maybe you can't get to them right this second, but you send in a messenger, and your child responds, who is my mother? How would you feel about that? Okay, hurt, that might be one thing. Furious, how dare he? Who do you think you are? Yeah, it's really kind of blow your hair back arresting that Jesus would say, who are my mother and my brothers? So it's shocking, and it immediately raises a question. We know that Jesus is without sin, but doesn't this violate the fifth commandment? Well, does it? Well, it can't. It can't because of, we know that Jesus is perfect, but how does it not violate the fifth commandment? Okay. God is his father, and he's doing what is pleasing to his father. And here's a key principle in life that we all need to embrace, and I'm going to flesh this out more for us. The demands of the kingdom of God on our souls take priority over the closest family relationships. The demands of the kingdom of God on our souls take priority over the closest family relationships. That has profound implications on so many levels, from somebody who's called to gospel ministry to the way we relate to our unbelieving family members, how we're supposed to engage with them, what kind of intimacy we have with them. And it can bring profound grief, and it can bring profound hostility. There's going to be a day in the future where Jesus talks about how his disciples will be undergoing tribulation in that period between the first and second coming of Christ, when you're going to be brought before religious authorities, you're going to be persecuted, things are going to be difficult, tribulation is going to come, and in that time, there will be three in the household that love the Lord and two that don't, and brother will betray brother to death. And Jesus reminds them in another context that he comes not to bring peace, but to bring a sword and divide households. At this moment, Jesus' brothers are not believers, and we've talked about that already. Mary is, but the brothers aren't. And again, I think the brothers are driving the train. So Jesus is showing priorities of the kingdom of God trump your family. Now, what does that mean? And how does it play out in the life of Jesus? Jesus clearly has a deep concern for his mother. And we can see that from beginning to end, but it's most striking in those words on the cross. He's dying on the cross with the sin of his people on his shoulders, and he is concerned for his mother and her care. So he clearly honors his mother and does all he can to do it. But no one, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not Jesus' disciples who came to him back in chapter 1 and said, what are you doing? Everyone's looking for you, when he was out praying. And he said, we're going to go to the other towns also, for this is why I came. I came to preach. No one, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the disciples, not even Jesus' family, will dictate the priorities of his mission. He is in submission to his heavenly Father, and he will not be moved away from what the Father has called him to do. He'll say it this way in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's the very foundation of who I am, as I need bread. I must do the will of my heavenly Father. Jesus taught this truth to his mama when he was 12, right? In Luke chapter 2. Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? She knows this. She's just not acting in light of the truth that she knows. So then Jesus says something else that's shocking. And looking about at those who sat around him, verse 34, seeing these people sitting there, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what's the concept Jesus is communicating? And that won't be rhetorical. Let's talk about it. What is Jesus communicating as he says to these people sitting in front of him, presumably who are hearing him teach?
The family of the body of Christ, of the church, of the kingdom of God.
Yeah. So yeah, the connection that the people of God have is on the level of a family and takes priority of your blood relatives. The family of God, the family tie that's most significant is the body of Christ rather than blood relative. John Calvin says it this way, there is no tie of relationship more sacred than spiritual relationship. There is no tie of relationship more sacred than spiritual relationship. So the body of Christ, we are, Ephesians 2, the household of God. Paul uses this language all the time. Brethren, it used to be really common, particularly in the South, to call each other brother or brother and sister. And we really don't do that anymore, but we've lost something by not doing that because we fail to see our connection. Now, you can just, use that language and mean nothing by it. But it, it matters. We are tightly connected to one another. How significant is this tight connection? Well, with the whole concept that we're talking about in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I quoted this a second ago about Jesus not bringing peace but a sword. But the implications are fleshed out here. Matthew 10, 34, and I'll read to 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What's Jesus teaching us here? Y'all tell me. Okay. He's showing us that, again, the deepest tie we have is to the kingdom of God, but specifically it's to Jesus himself. Now, how are we to think about family relationships in the kingdom of God? I actually just taught the guys, J.C. Ryle's chapter on the family of God on Sunday night. This was our study. So if you want to read about it, J.C. Ryle has an article called Practical, or a book called Practical Religion. And in that book, he has a chapter on the family of God. And he argues basically this: the glory of being saved is that we together call our God our Father. Father can be used in the general sense. Yes, there's a place in the Bible, Acts 17, that God is the Father of all mankind because He's the Creator. But almost exclusively, that word is used to talk about our relationship to our Heavenly Father through the blood and righteousness of Christ. We've been brought into the kingdom of God, or the concept of adoption. We've been adopted as His children. And we have an elder brother. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 2. And that is the Lord Jesus. Jesus has represented us and conveyed the inheritance that belongs to Him as the elder brother to us. And this is why it's very unpopular to do this, but it's why we should really hold on to the concept of sonship and not call it daughtership. Because in Scripture and in this time, who got the inheritance? The sons, specifically the firstborn son. None of us are firstborn sons, but Jesus is. He's our elder brother, and He conveys the inheritance as the Son that He earned to us who haven't earned anything. So we are sons through Him. And that concept is very, very important. And then coming into this fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, God Himself pours out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do in us? He creates a family likeness so that we're conformed from one degree of glory to another to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 will put it like this: "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son." So we're shaped like Christ. But the first principle to see is that we have to have an allegiance to Christ. And that's what Jesus is stressing here in Matthew 10. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You may remember, you may not remember, there's a story in the opening of 1 Samuel about the priest Eli. Eli is He's a judge over Israel. He's also a priest. But he's taken in little Samuel as Hannah has prayed for him. God has answered her prayer. And when he's 4 years old, she takes him to where the tabernacle is and, you know, gives her son to the Lord. This is where the Baptists try to get the idea of baby dedications, by the way. They're really stealing from the Presbyterian concept of being in covenant. But that's beside the point. Anyway, she takes Baby Samuel, dedicate Samuel to the Lord, and he's under Eli's scrutiny. Well, Eli already has two sons, and they're slime balls. Total slime balls. There are provisions for how sacrifices and offerings are supposed to work. When you bring your offering to the Lord, a priest was supposed to get a certain portion of it. Well, these guys start dictating to the people the portion they're going to receive. And essentially they start saying, you're going to give me all of what I want, or I won't do what you want done with respect to an offering. And it's blasphemy on a huge level because they are abusing the offerings of the Lord. We also get a detail in this context that his sons were sleeping with women who were nearby to the tabernacle. So they're committing sexual immorality, they're committing fraud, they're stealing, they're blaspheming the name of the Lord. It's really, really horrible. And what goes on, this is Hophni and Phinehas are the names, what goes on is a prophet comes to Eli and says, you've allowed your sons to continue to serve as priests when they have dishonored my name, blasphemed my name. And so here's what I'm going to do. Judgment will be upon you and your house. Your sons are going to die on the same day. Eli, you're going to die, and there will never be an old man in your house. It's a curse. And here's the famous phrase that's uttered in that context, that the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Those who honor me, I will honor. What did Eli do wrong? He honored his sons above the Lord when he saw the wickedness they were engaged in, and he allowed it to continue and didn't do anything about it when he had the power to do something about it. Sometimes we don't have the power to do anything about the wickedness our children are engaged in. We're totally powerless. That was not the case with Eli. He had power to remove them from office. He didn't do it. So he's going to suffer judgment. Those who honor me, I will honor. What's Jesus saying? The same thing. Those who honor me, I will honor. And where, in priorities, where does the honor of Jesus belong with respect to the honor of your household? It's up here. And it's spoken of in such strong terms. In Luke's gospel, it's even stronger that the disciple, well, you can't be Jesus' disciple unless you hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, even your own life. Luke chapter 14, 26 and following. Now, is Jesus telling us we're supposed to hate our family? No. He's using a figure of speech to say that your love for Christ has to be preeminent, supreme over all things. And that's what he's really stressing in this passage. That's the first thing he's emphasizing. So he's talking to the people on the inside, those sitting there in front of him, that they are his family because they're prioritizing a relationship with him. Now, we're about to talk about the pursuit. They have proximity. They're with Jesus right there. And Jesus is going to tell them about a pursuit. He explains that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. But here's the tricky question. Is everyone close to Jesus right now really on the inside? No. We know of at least one who isn't, Judas. And I'm sure that there are others. Is everyone who's on the outside also not in Jesus' family? Well, no, because Mary is on the outside and she is a believer. So this is the complication. Like, you can't draw sharp lines here. There are people who are currently standing outside who do love the Lord and will prioritize him, but are acting foolishly. And there are people on the inside who are wolves in sheep's clothing. In this world, our relationships with the kingdom of God are imperfectly seen. And we have a famous way to talk about this in church history called the visible and invisible church. The visible church are all those who profess Christ and their children. But not everybody in the visible church is actually in the church. That is, that they're really saved, they're really the elect of God. The invisible church is the church known only unto the Lord, those for whom He has laid down His life, those who will be redeemed. But in what we can see, there are fakers. We just can't see who they are. And you might never see who they are. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people who apparently have close proximity, but who don't really love the Lord. And we get general principles. We shall know them by their fruits. Sometimes they shall be manifested to us. But then there are other times where, I mean, somebody can be a hypocrite to their death and we don't really see it. We aim to speak in light of what is true, but we can't see to the heart. Man sees to the outward appearance. The Lord sees to the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So we kind of have to trust the Lord with this stuff. But having proximity, coming close to Christ, wanting to know Him, giving our allegiance to Him, has to lead to a pursuit. And that's what Jesus emphasizes. And again, I'll come back to that. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Notice that this is an indicative statement, a statement of fact, and not a statement that's a command. Do God's will and you will become. That's not what it says. You don't get into the family of God if you obey a certain level. Jesus is just making a statement of fact. Those who do the will of God reveal who they are, that they are in relationship with me. They're my brother and sister and mother. So what does it mean to do the will of God? Let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to do the will of God? What does Jesus intend here? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, repent and follow. So go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel. He came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he was saying, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, but making a demand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear. This is the will of God, that you believe in His Son. That's pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. What is God's will for us? That we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I just said the chapter. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I think it's verse 29. I can look at it. John 6, 29. There are other things in this section. John 6 would be helpful on this front. So we can turn there. John 6, they were asking Jesus in this context. He told them, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, you know, don't work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. So they just are coming back to Jesus because they want more bread. They want their bellies filled. And he's going to tell them, I'm the bread of life. You need to work for something that doesn't perish, and the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father set His seal. Verse 28. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. What does God require of you? What's He making His demand of your soul? That you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized so many times in Scripture. You know, we could bounce forward to John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is what the Lord Jesus is requiring of us, a repenting and believing, or even the famous gospel call of Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this is what the Lord requires, that we would come to Him. There in John 6, we also hear a statement about the will of God very specifically. I'll start at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, very specific. What is the will of God? That you believe on the Son of God coming to him for life, you will have life, and you will be raised up on the last day. So that's broadly speaking. Jesus says, for whoever does the will of God, he's a part of my family. What about if we narrow the concept down? What does it mean to do the will of God? If we start talking about brass tacks, everyday life. Okay, yes, you believe. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Okay, yeah, you follow his commandments. You're concerned to do what is pleasing to the Lord. John also has another very famous statement about this. It's in 1 John 2. You don't have to turn there, but I will, and I'll read it to you. As soon as I read it, you'll recognize it and say, oh yeah, I know that verse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, I really like the old language better, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And get this, and the world is passing away along with its lusts, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, it means to believe, but it means specifically that I don't live by my lusts. I don't live by my boastful pride of life, trying to acquire the world's goods, satisfying myself with the stuff the world has. My life is totally oriented to Jesus, and I do what he says. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. So that's what I'm about. Proximity to Christ, if it's a saving relationship, will lead to a pursuit of Christ, a pursuit to do his will, a desire to know him and please him. We don't do this to get into the kingdom of God. It's not do the will of God and you will be a part of my family. We do it because we're a part of the kingdom of God.
The idea of taking up your cross.
Yeah.
Goes even seems beyond that part, right?
Yeah, so you're whatever Jesus has called for you to do, I think that language is very specific in that we deny ourselves. So my life is not about me, it's about him. And then it's further, you know, deny yourself and take up your cross. And the sense there is death to you. You are not the master of your destiny. You are crucified with Christ. Somebody somewhere might have said something like that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Everything about me is oriented to Jesus. How do I see who I am? I see who I am in Christ, and that's my identity. I am a Christian. There's a lot of discussion in our day about identity. It's very confusing language in the psychological and secular world about how I identify, because we've made subjective categories of feeling take precedent over what our body says. It doesn't matter what your body says according to the spirit of the age. It's just how you feel. That's who you are. Well, that's demonic. You were a sinner. If you're a Christian, this is your identity. You were a sinner, captive to the devil under his tyranny. You were in a domain of darkness, and you've been brought out, transferred out into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Paul's major concept throughout all of his letters is this notion of union with Christ. How many times does he say, in him, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus? We are in him like a branch is connected to the vine. Or like in a marriage, the two have become one. We're connected, we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's such a hard concept to convey, Paul will give, he's got about five different metaphors, or Jesus will have about five different metaphors to describe it. We can describe it as a marriage, we can describe it as a vine branch relationship, we can describe it as a body. Jesus is the head, we're the body parts. We can talk about it as a building. There's a foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and we're living stones being built. I mean, we just can keep going with this kind of imagery. But it all says the same thing, that you're attached to Jesus. And if you're really attached to Jesus, John 15, if you're a branch connected to the vine, what do? You bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, what do we know about you? You're not really attached to the vine, and we should gather up those sticks and burn them. All right, circle back. Implications. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. We have a relational intimacy with Jesus that exceeds all familial relational intimacy with any other person. So he's the chief. Even in our marriages, which is ideally supposed to be the deepest connection on earth, because you're not one flesh with anyone else. You're one flesh with your spouse. Even that is only a picture of the relationship we have with Christ. And Paul, it's very detailed in the discussion about it in Ephesians 5. But let's kind of reel it back. Okay, Christ is our great priority, and we're a part of his kingdom, and we have a family likeness. What does this mean for my day-to-day living if I really embrace the truth that the priorities of the kingdom of God take precedent over all blood relationships?
You got to want to know what the Father wants you to do and live according to that. You know, whatever it is.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
And whatever comes in your life, let's say you're going through a specific trial and test. Well, how would the Father want me to respond to it?
Yeah. Yeah, so your attitude is, how can I live to please my Heavenly Father? How would my Father direct me? What would He have me to do? And it's not that maybe you never check with your family. What does your family think? But that can't be the dominating influence in your life. There are countless stories throughout church history of, you know, parent relationships with children where the children want to go and proclaim the gospel and the parents don't want them to do it. What are you supposed to do? You have to go. Honor your father and your mother is the fifth commandment that's oriented back up to the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me. And who are people we often have as gods before our God? Our spouses, our children, or the expectations of broader family. Now, this has got to be oriented to the Lord in every way conceivable, that we serve Him first. Now, we can take a very extremist position on this, and we're prone to run to extremes, to not be sensible, where if our family members aren't believers, we just don't talk to them, listen to them, we kind of put them away. I don't think that's the case, because we're still called to honor our father and our mother. So there has to be some level of relationship. And, you know, if the Lord can talk to through an ass, Balaam's donkey, then he can speak through a sinner who doesn't think correctly. I've had people in my life who aren't believers who've been able to give me really sound principles of wisdom, and they didn't mean to say what the Bible says, but maybe they did. Or maybe they gave you a piece of practical advice that was really helpful for they've lived a while. They have some skill in living. They've gained some wisdom, and they've kind of come upon wisdom like a blind squirrel finds a nut, but I can still appreciate where they get it from. Carol?
I don't think we turn off our love for those people.
Right.
Even though they may be hard to be around at times.
Yeah.
And they may call you a fascist, which we do call
you. Yeah.
We still just persevere.
Right.
There's always a possibility the path to self,
yeah,
to wondering why, what is it about you that's different?
Yeah.
And then you have opportunity.
Right. So in our current cultural climate, there's a lot of, again, it's extremism. There's a lot of promotion of the idea of cutting off, having nothing to do with. And I'm not saying there's never a place for that. And I'll give an easy example. You know, if you grew up in a radical Islamic home and you're a girl and you have converted to Christ and you're all about Christ, you know, according to Islam, you should die and your father and brother should kill you. Well, you might have to cut off. But cut off doesn't mean your love goes away. You'd still pray. So, I mean, there are situations where we have to cut off, we have to distance. But that's not normal. That's an extreme example. We just recognize we have to walk delicately through these hard things with unconverted family members. And we do a little dance. We navigate on a case-by-case basis of how to conduct ourselves. And if we're honest, there are many times we don't know what to do. And what do when we don't know what to do? James 1, we pray because the Lord says that He gives wisdom. So we pray and ask. But what we can't do is allow the claims of family to take precedent over the clear commands of the Word of God. So I'll give it a quick example of how this has come up in my life, and then we can take a break. I remember I wrote an article about this one time, but I remember when we first moved back to this area, Michelle and I have lots of family in the area. And frankly, we viewed coming back to Douglasville as a con with family, because a lot of our family are unconverted, and then those who are converted still have lots of unrealistic expectations. Michelle and I both come from broken homes, and it's really messy. I don't have time to talk about the mess. But we get back, and there are family members with expectations, and, you know, they have family events, and what day do they have family events on? Sunday. And we're talking about it, and one of Michelle's cousins asks a question, do you have to go twice? With respect to going back in the evening for worship. So I wrote an article with that title, Do You Have to Go Twice? Yes. Well, first of all, it's my job. So that's a whole different thing. But second, even if it weren't my job, the Lord has commanded me to honor His day. And His day is a day, morning and evening worship. And while I can't point you to a particular place in the Bible that says, thou shalt go to Sunday evening worship, I can show you a pattern throughout the whole Bible of morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. Psalm 92 would be the best example. We praise Him for His steadfast love in the morning and His faithfulness by night, and it's a psalm written for the Sabbath. But there's a pattern, and this is when God's people are meeting. There have been many times in history where God's people, for circumstances, haven't been able to gather again, or even the Huguenots, who were refugees in South Carolina and on the islands, would come in for the morning worship at about 10 a.m., be there for lunch, have an evening worship, at 2, because they got to get back on a boat and go back out to the island. And churches have done stuff like that throughout history. But your elders believe that it's best for your soul if we order our day around this principle in the Bible of morning and evening, and have called us to worship. And when the elders are establishing a time where we gather for worship, and there's a call to worship in a service, that's God calling you to worship. And if you don't come, well, you better have a good reason, because God, through His leaders, is calling you into His presence. So for me, it's not just about it's my job. It's about God is calling me to His presence. So I'm not going to go to birthday event for cousin so-and-so on a Sunday late afternoon and can't be at evening worship. I'm not going to be involved in these events or that sporting stuff that moves me away from a commitment to the Lord's Day. I'm not going to do what's so popular in our culture. My kids play travel baseball, and we're going to gallivant all over the Southeast on Sunday because baseball is taking precedent. Well, that's idolatry, actually. I'll just call it what it is. It's idolatry. You're putting baseball over your commitment to the Lord. You can't do that. Now, everyone, I'm not a pope, and I don't ever want to be a pope. You have to press these issues into your own conscience. And the question of Sunday is an easy one because it probably has the biggest flashpoint in all of our daily existences of, am I really committed to the things, the principles of the Lord? First, how do I hear from God? Well, the first way I hear from God, Scripture teaches, is not me just reading my Bible individually. It's the preaching of the Word. So if I put it like this, if you had an appointment with Jesus, or better, if Jesus had an appointment with you 2 days a week, but they're both on Sunday, are you going to miss the appointment? I'm not saying you can't ever miss. I'm not saying there aren't providential hindrances. I'm not saying that there aren't things, factors that prevent you from coming. But it can't be stuff is getting in the way of this first priority. And it certainly can't be that family stuff so occupies me that I don't make this a priority. Because Jesus is telling me that proximity with Him leads to a pursuit of the will of God. And this is the clear will of God. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. So, this is just one little way. If we did story time, y'all could probably give many others of ways in which your family is raising all these questions, impressing you about your priorities and what to do and how you live. But what a testimony it can be in your own life as you are persistent about going to church and being faithful to church. You know, I think back, some of you will remember the person I'm about to mention, but I remember Magdalene Eberhardt, who, you know, she had ovarian cancer, uterine cancer, things were horrible. She wasn't feeling well, but she was here until she couldn't be here. And it said something. And I've mentioned Bill. I told Bill before he died I was going to use him as an example for the rest of my ministry. You know, Bill, he was in a place where he had to be in a chair and he might have to have a bag or he might have to be taken out quickly to go to the bathroom, but he was still coming to church because that's the will of God. And that's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be with the family of God doing the things of God. What a testimony that is. And think about the impact that can make on your family. Look at the way that this person's committed to doing the will of God. That's a beautiful thing. And may the Lord help us to have an impact like that on our households as we have this kind of priority. Well, I'm going to stop, take a break, all right? Y'all breathe, and we'll come back and talk about parables. No, I think in terms of, we'll see, in about 5 years, we'll see that there, I think there is a loneliness in the Lord Jesus and a sense of separation from His disciples with His seriousness and His focus. Yeah, there'll be a verse later in Mark that actually addresses that.
Before you go on, one comment.
Uh-huh.
Thinking about, wouldn't it be wonderful for our families to see us as loving them so much and they are a priority, but that Jesus is more?
Yeah.
Like not pitting them against our love for Jesus.
Yeah.
You're not as important as my relationship to Jesus.
Right.
I know that's true, but they should see His love so much.
Mm-hmm.
That it strikes them that He's just even more.
Yeah.
Do anything for you except disobey Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah. And I think, you know, that's something of what husbands are being called to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This, the depth of sacrificial devotion that no man fulfills. But
and it's not just the husband.
Right. Yeah, but I mean, he's to model it. He's to lead in it. And, you know, we fail and fail and fail, but this is the goal, the aim, and this is what we strive to do. But yeah, having that impact on our families of I'm committed to you, I love you, let me show you how I love you, but I won't deny my Lord to love you. The reason I love you the way that I do is because of my love to the Lord. Yeah. Okay, as we move into chapter 4, we are entering new territory. We have been in all these wonderful sections with miracle stories, some didactic stuff, but now we move into heavy didactic stuff and a new category, a new genre, parable. So let me read just the first two verses before we get to the parable that we'll start here. Again, he began to teach by the sea. Now, just as a reminder, chapter 2, verse 13, we read, he went out again beside the sea. So he'd already done that before as well. And the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he had gone out, withdrawn with his disciples to the sea, and a crowd followed, and they're coming from all these directions, north, south, east, west. And he tells his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And clearly, while he heals, he's teaching. So again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, not the first time he's done this, and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching, he said to them. Now, I interrupted myself, but how many times did Mark tell us that Jesus was teaching in those two verses? Did you notice? Three times. Do you think that that's something you should pay attention to? When you're doing your Bible study and you're trying to focus, looking for repeated words is a major thing to notice, because that's being emphasized. So we've seen this already throughout Jesus' ministry, and I've really tried to stress this in the many times we've been together, how persistent Jesus is at teaching, because the miracles get our attention, but the miracles only aim to point to the teaching. And Jesus struck the people because he taught as one with authority, not the scribes, and he was teaching when he healed the paralytic lowered through the roof, and he went out by the sea and he was teaching. He's teaching and teaching and teaching. He had gone to the synagogue of Capernaum to teach. He was in other synagogues to teach. Here again, he is teaching. It's not clear to us as we're walking through Mark's gospel, when does this fit in the timeline of Jesus' ministry? Now, if y'all were to look up, you can do this, you can Google it, an outline of Jesus' ministry. We're starting what usually they're called the year of popularity, the year of opposition, and the year moving towards the cross. But those designations don't work, because in Mark chapter 2 and 3, we saw opposition after opposition after opposition mounting to the point of they're saying he's casting out demons by the power of the devil. So opposition's going on the whole time. It's just intensifying. But we do reach a new stage, it seems around year 2, that's a little bit of a guess, where Jesus' ministry tactic is going to change. He's still teaching, but now he begins to teach many things in parables. Now, Mark, like Matthew, like Luke, are going to give us, you know, he's going to give us a number of parables. And Mark 4 is parallel to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, there are 7 parables recorded. Here in Mark 4, there are only 4 parables recorded. And if you were to compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke has the most parables. And he has parables that none of the other Gospels have, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, the prodigal son parable. So parabolic teaching is very significant in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, the word parable in the book of Mark is used 11 times, and 8 of them are in this chapter. So again, if you're looking for repeated words, this is the chapter highlighting parables. Now, what is a parable, and why in the world is Jesus speaking in parables? He's going to tell us later, because the disciples are going to come and ask that question. So if that's your question, just know that Jesus is going to answer it very specifically. But there's more for us to learn even on the front end. In the Old Testament, there are examples of the men of God, particularly Ezekiel, using parables. And the word in Hebrew that's usually translated parable can mean a riddle, an enigmatic saying, a dark saying, something that's hard to grasp. It can mean a symbolic story with spiritual significance. So if we've read our Old Testament, then we already have a little bit of an idea as to what parables are, but maybe we're still not really focused. In Psalm 78, don't turn there, I'll just give you the verses. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, we have this interesting declaration. The psalmist says, speaking as God, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." That seems to be prophetic, because it's going to be referred to with respect to the ministry of Jesus. I will open my mouth in parables, calling attention. Give ear, or listen, or hear what he has to say. Now, what definition of parables have you heard throughout your life? If you were to try to describe what is a parable, what have you been told? What is a parable? Anybody have a little pithy thing you learned, or something you've tried to put together yourself? Yeah, I think one of the most common definitions is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's sort of true, but it doesn't give you the whole picture as to the significance of a parable. There's something going on with parables, and we'll talk about this when we get into the purpose of parables later in verses 10 to 12, not today. But there's something about a parable that hides while it also reveals. And it depends on the proximity pursuit thing, or better, the inside-outside thing. Those on the inside are yearning to know what Jesus is saying. And by the Spirit, they can understand. Those on the outside hear a story where Jesus is talking about everyday life, you know, farming, planting, fishing, just normal stuff, but they don't get it. And there's a reason for that, because Jesus is hiding it from them. He quotes Isaiah 6, down in verse 12. He tells the disciples, we'll look at this in detail in the future, "But to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Parables are concealing the truth from the unbeliever. And in that way, we can say a parable isn't just an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. A parable is a judgment on the unbeliever, because it's keeping them from understanding. And that's really important. Why has Jesus started suddenly speaking in parables? As to conceal truth from people. There are those who are seeking him out for more, and he's going to reveal the information to them. But why is Jesus not teaching plainly anymore? Well, what's been going on over the last several chapters? What's been the response of the people?
At least the religious people have totally rejected his message, but even his own family has.
Okay, so the end of chapter 3 is pretty striking. His own family thinks he's crazy, and the religious leaders think he's a servant of the devil. That's pretty radical. So they've grown to this position. We can't deny your supernatural power, but it's supernatural power of Satan. So we've totally rejected you. And that's been a mounting move as we watched it happen, starting in Mark chapter 2, leading all the way to that section in Mark chapter 3. These five conflict narratives in a row, and then the definitive conflict narrative where they're committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that's the religious leaders. What about the populace?
They're coming for the miracles.
Okay. They're coming for miracles, but they're not interested in the call to repent and believe, generally speaking. They're not interested in the call to repent and believe. So they're attracted to Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. He's kind of, they almost seem like he's an entertainer who can do something for them, but they don't embrace his message. And eventually, though not in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will condemn the city of Capernaum because they've seen so much and they haven't repented. They've heard so much and they've refused to own Christ as Lord. So the reason he's turning to parables as we move from all this conflict stuff to where we are now is because it's a judgment. He is further withdrawing himself from those on the outside. And that's kind of a frightening reality, that the Lord can present truth to you and you're stubborn and refuse to see it, and then he remove it from you or conceal things from you. And we shouldn't want that to happen to us. So how do we make sure that doesn't happen? Well, parables are intended on the one hand to perplex, but on the other hand to shine light. And for the believer, we want the light. How do we get the light? Well, we have to go to him who is the light. We have to seek him and his and understanding that only he can give. And this is something of the significance of a recurring word that's going to be in this chapter. When I read it at the beginning, I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus is going to talk a lot about hearing. And unfortunately, as the ESV starts this passage, it translates a command in verse 3, listen. But that word is this word. We would say akouo. And does that sound like a word you know in English?
Acoustics.
Acoustics. So what does that have to do with, you think? What are acoustics talking about?
Sound.
Yeah. So it's the word from which we get acoustics is the word about hearing. So Jesus says, literally, y'all hear. And it's a command. And then the verb to hear occurs 13 times in this chapter. And with the exception, I think, with the exception of the first occurrence, I think the ESV, well, no, there's one other exception. With two exceptions, the ESV translates it to hear every time. So let me point them out to you. And, you know, if you got one of these, you can circle and mark verse 3. Listen is literally the verb hear. Verse 9, and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there are two occurrences there. Verse 12, that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but literally not hear. It says understand, but you get the idea. They may hear and not hear. How do you say that in English? Because that doesn't make sense. That they may hear and not hear. So that's why they put understand. Verse 15, as the parable is explained, and there are those, the ones along the path where the word is sown, when they hear. Verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word. Verse 18, others are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. Verse 20, those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So there are two occurrences there. Verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. And then skipping forward to verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. All right. Do you see how significant that word is to this section? Clearly, hearing is really important. So now we have to ask what might seem to be a simple question, which maybe is not so simple. What does it mean to hear? What does it mean to hear? Jesus starts the parable with the command, hear. And then he ends the parable in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, another command, let him hear. So there's a bookend, or the fancy word, an inclusio of the command to hear. That's really important. What does it mean to hear? What is Jesus trying to tell us? What are your thoughts? Just
pay attention.
Okay. Pay attention. It's certainly that.
Scripture also says perceive.
Okay, to perceive.
Understand.
Yeah. So, embrace what's being communicated, in a sense of welcoming, to take it in. Yeah. So, I think we can, when we think about the activity of hearing, we could think about, I'll give you all three different ways. One would be, right now, the involuntary response that you're having. I'm speaking, and those little hairs on your inner ear are vibrating, picking up. It's really amazing, the design of God. They're picking up things that send signals to your brain, and your brain is interpreting that as language. That, you know, you've grown up in a way that we speak English, so you understand, you're able to put the words together. We have an involuntary response of hearing, where you just hear because it's what you do if your ears work. But are you really hearing everything that you hear? And some of you are thinking, you come to my house with my husband, and no. Or let me tell you about my kids and grandkids. No, I guarantee they have selective hearing. So there's the involuntary response of hearing. That's not what Jesus is talking about.
Listen.
Okay, there's listening, and this would be the second way to think about it. All right, so you're hearing, but you're not just hearing, I'm listening to you. But can you listen to someone and still not embrace what they're saying? Yes. Yeah. Heed. Yeah, that's a good word. So we got to move beyond the involuntary response to, okay, I'm really hearing you, and I'm trying to focus on what you're saying, but I may or may not take it in, to actually taking in what's being communicated, so that what I'm taking in affects my life and I heed it. In the Old Testament, the verb to hear often means to obey. Let me give you some examples of this and the significance of the verb to hear. And I want to make clear to you that when Jesus starts his parable by saying hear, he's picking up on a pattern in the Old Testament, particularly with Moses. And there are several texts, I'm going to write them down, that y'all need to understand. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Yep, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 and following. And then we're going to go back and look at Exodus chapter 5. Let me take them in this order. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses tells the people of God, this is Moses' farewell sermon. If you don't know this, the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. Moses is preaching to them on the plains of Moab as they're about to cross into the promised land. At the end of the book, he's going to die. And they're going to go in under Joshua. So this is his farewell sermon. And just give you a little perspective, how long can a sermon be? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. I don't know how long it would take to read the whole book, but your sermons aren't that long. The book of Hebrews is also a sermon, by the way. And it takes about 45 minutes to read it. But I digress. Anyway, the Lord your God, verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. What do you think the verb is? You shall hear. To him you shall hear. That is, put your ear out and receive what he has to say. Verse 16, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember, they said God actually spoke out loud the Ten Commandments to the whole company of the people, and it scared the liver out of them. So they said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. We'll die if he speaks to us. Moses, you go talk to the Lord. And Moses is their covenant mediator. Well, God says, through Moses, a greater Moses is going to come, just like you had wanted. And when he comes, you need to listen. Verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not literally hear my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. If you don't hear God's greater Moses, this coming prophet, God will require it of you. And that ain't good. That's clearly judgment language. You're going to get in big trouble if you don't listen to God's son. Now, eventually, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, we're going to have this verse quoted in Mark's gospel. You remember, the glory cloud will envelop the mountain. Jesus is transfigured. Then a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him, as the ESV will put it. Hear him. That's a quotation of Deuteronomy 18. But already Jesus is establishing something very significant because he's saying, hear. And he closes, let him hear. Who did that kind of stuff? Who had a pattern of talking like that? Moses. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. This is the famous creed. I could start earlier, but I'll just start with the creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. I'll stop there. So, Moses is standing as the preacher, and what is he telling God's people to do? Hear. What does he mean? Heed what I'm saying to you. Don't just let this reverberate in your eardrum. Don't just try to focus, but not really take it to heart. No, receive what's being communicated. Or chapter 5. I'll start at verse 1. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. What does hear mean in this verse?
Learn and observe.
Yeah. Obedience. Hear, that is, take in the statutes and rules I'm giving you, that you would do them. To hear means to obey. You know this if you've raised children immediately. When your child to whom you've given a command doesn't do what you said, what confrontation do you have? You didn't listen to me. Right? And there's that, of course, that moment where all of us, we walk through with our kids. I didn't hear you. Ted Tripp, in his really, really solid, wonderful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which if you have never read, I encourage you to read. And it doesn't matter how old you are, you should read this book. It's so helpful, so good. But he says, essentially, yeah, but there's a way to fix that problem. If you give a command to one of your children and he or she says, I didn't hear you. Well, you say, okay, at that moment. But when your father, your mother speak, you need to listen, and I'll require it of you. So the next time that happens, it's discipline worthy. When I tell you something, you need to tune in. Because that's what God is saying, right? When I'm addressing you, you need to give heed that you might obey. Okay, so I quickly walk through these texts. Go to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll kind of wrap up with this. I know this is all introductory information, but it's really significant to how we understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is talking like Moses talked to Israel, calling them to hear. And if you don't know what Moses is saying, what are you supposed to do? Go ask. Go learn. Seek understanding. Exodus 5, Moses again. Verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh?" All caps, Lord there. "Who is Yahweh that I should literally hear his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." What's Pharaoh saying? I don't recognize the authority of Yahweh, and I will not do what he says. If you keep going this passage, you see what's really happening in the whole plague narrative we get into. "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, telling them, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters of the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, note this, "Thus says Pharaoh." What's happening in this passage? Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says Yahweh." What does he say? "I don't know Yahweh, and I'm not listening to him. You guys go do this because thus says Pharaoh." This is a God war. Who's really God? That's very significant. And it's not Pharaoh, and he's going to find that out the hard way. But as it pertains to what we're seeing, what does it mean to hear? It means to obey. It means to give heed. It means to receive. So all this background, and it's all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that plays into what Jesus is doing here in these parables. He comes, he starts, he says, "Hear." And at the end, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's a really funny thing to say. He who has ears to hear. Does Jesus mean that there are people who don't have any ears? Well, no. I mean, it's possible you could be born with no ears. It's possible you could be deaf. But what do you think he means? He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
God has given the hearing to those whom he will save.
Yeah.
Isaiah 6, he's walked it for those.
Right. So he's saying something about, he's going to stress sovereignty in a minute. Okay? That he has concealed and he's given the secret of the kingdom to others. But right now he's talking about responsibility. If you have ears to hear, you better hear. And what should that do to you in your heart? It should provoke a question. Do I have ears to hear? If I do have ears to hear, what would that mean? How would I listen to Jesus if I had ears to hear? Well, y'all can answer it. How would you listen to Jesus if you have ears to hear? Yeah, you're kind of there ready to take in, like a child hanging on the words of this one who's speaking to you.
To the Holy Spirit to help me, because naturally I can't.
Naturally you can't hear. So if you have that moment where I really want to understand what you're saying, and I don't feel like I do, what should you do? seek the Lord that you would have ears to hear. Because as he told Moses, who gave man his ears? The Lord did. Where does the sense, from whom does the sense of hearing come? The Lord. So if you want to hear, God can make your ears turn on. But you have a responsibility to hear. And all men will be held accountable to what they hear, whether they received it or not. So the challenge up front, as Jesus is about to get into these dark, enigmatic sayings that require deeper spiritual understanding, you have a responsibility to listen and to pay attention. And if you don't seek to pay attention, to engage in greater understanding, that's you. That's your fault. Judgment on you. Because you don't want to receive. All right, so the background of parables is this call to hear, this unique saying that both conceals and then gives light to those who have ears to hear. And what we'll do the next time we meet is we'll delve a little more deeply into the sovereignty side of hearing in verses 10 to 12, and then we'll start unpacking this parable, which is famously called in Matthew's gospel, the parable of the sower. That's Jesus' title for it, so I guess we can go with it. But it's also known as the parable of the soils because it talks about different types of hearts, like ground to receive the seed of the Word of God. So if you want to do a preview, if any of you are into homework, go ahead and read this chapter or read this section and ask yourself, in this story Jesus tells, how many of the hearts are converted hearts? He's going to talk about four different types of soil. So who has ears to hear and who doesn't? So read the parable and ask yourself that question. Of the different types of hearts or soil, who has ears to hear and who doesn't? And how do I know? That's a really crucial thing to ask yourself and figure out the answer to as you read the parable. Any other questions that y'all have?
People who didn't hear, what on earth would they have walked away and said about what Jesus said?
Yeah. You know, the only example that I can think of where people who don't understand the significance of the parable understand something is in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus tells a parable of the tenants, and it's about a master who let out his vineyard to tenants, and he sent servants to them, and they killed the servants and eventually killed his son. And Jesus was telling the parable against the Pharisees and the scribes, and they knew he was speaking against them, but they didn't know what it meant. So they discerned enough to know, you're saying you're talking against us, but they don't know enough to put it all together, even though he will quote Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So that's going on. So here, yeah, that was a really interesting story. And, you know, this is the discouraging side of being the preacher. It can be troublesome to you, and, you know, whether it's your fault or the hearer's fault, after a sermon to walk out and, you know, what was it that captivated the people? It was some story that you told, but not really the substance. And I'm sure y'all have heard sermons like that. You remember a story, but you don't really remember what it had to do with anything the pastor was talking about. So what the impression made upon you was something to do with a story. That's probably what happened here. They have an impression of a story, but they don't really know what it means or care to find out. And folks here like this. I should press, this is free time, so y'all can leave if you need to leave. Don't feel like you have to stay. But in our confession of faith, echoing this principle, when it talks about, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the elements of worship, and it discusses in chapter 21, how do we know worship is happening? Well, there have to be certain elements. Things like reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the singing, prayers, etc. But it says that the element is the sound, preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. Now, conscionable is not a word that we use every day, but it's a word that's related to the word for conscience. So just think of it like hearing with your conscience engaged. That's an element of worship. I know I've said this before. When you come to worship, the preacher isn't the only one working. It's just as hard for you to listen well, maybe harder, than me to preach. But that's an element of worship. So this is one of the many problems with the entertainment model that we have in the church today, where the pastor is on a stage, not on a dais. He's preaching from, you know, a podium with entertainment going on, not from a lectern or a sacred desk to proclaim the Word of God. He's talking like we're having a TED Talk chat, not like an authoritative communication of the Word of God, so that you're entertained rather than, no, actually, I come to conscionably hear, and if I don't hear, the Lord will require it of me. So the responsibility is heavy that we hear well. And Mark will have a whole parable about that later on, or Jesus will have a parable. So I'll save the real teeth of that till months from now when we get to it. Some of you have already asked me, are we going to have this study while I'm on sabbatical? No, we won't. We will take a break in both June and July. So we'll meet one more time in 2 weeks from now, whatever date that is, May the 15th or something, 16th. Yeah, we'll meet then, and then we'll take a break. So however far we get in the discussion of this parable, we'll just take a break, we'll enjoy our summer, and we'll come back in August and start meeting again.